Joyce and Diana and Mark and those who receive the offering, and Jim back there in the corner, thank you. Please open your Bibles to the book of Micah, the 33rd book in the Bible, 7th from the back of the Old Testament, written in 700 BC by the prophet Micah, whose name means, "Who is like the Lord?" Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is like the Lord? Micah grew up 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He was called to be a prophet to both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel at that time, and called to be a prophet to the whole world, because as you'll remember in the opening of this book, there is a challenge to us to listen to its contents and pay attention. All people of the earth. And what we see this morning is that Micah, led by the Holy Spirit of God, talks about things that happened 1,300 years before him, and he talks about things that happened nearly 3,000 years after him. And we have the privilege today to celebrate the Lord's table, which we'll do in just a little bit, and our verses in Micah will prepare us for that. Thanks for giving Christmas shoe boxes. Some of you like to shop for those items. That's great. Some of you like to provide your own box. That's great. As Deb mentioned, if you'd like to just bring in items, Deb and others can pack them. And if it's the simplest thing for you just to give a gift to the church and on the memo line mark shoe boxes, then however you mark your gift, it's faithful to be directed that way. Billy Graham, who's 96 now, has had a global gospel ministry, and now his son Franklin Graham, through his organization Samaritan's Purse, God is using him in such a great way. But as Deb mentioned, 11 million shoeboxes last year went out to all those countries, over 171 languages. Toys and the gospel message. And since the program began, well over 100 million shoeboxes, Christmas gifts, distributed to poor children around the world. So it's a remarkable ministry. We've got 5 weeks to take part in that. And our church always gives a bunch, and so thank you. As Deb read, we left off at Micah 6:8 last week. God has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk by faith humbly with your God. For by faith are we saved through grace. Verse 9 of chapter 6 begins a segment on Israel's sin and punishment. But don't lose heart. The Bible's true to life. And so the peril of sin is talked about, also the promises of the Savior. And we'll see before we're done today what a positive promise is given to Israel in their day and to us as well, from a God who is the source of every true promise. Verse 9 of Micah 6, we are challenged again, as we have been before in this book, to listen and to pay attention. The Lord is calling. To fear the Lord's name is wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you leave God out of the equation of life, you're not going to know where you came from, why you're here, or where you're going. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So verse 9 says, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Sometimes God comforts us, and sometimes the Lord confronts us. And in these verses, he is confronting ancient Israel, 700 BC. Look at verse 10. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, referring to the house of Israel, the 12 tribes, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? Verse 12, her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, verse 13, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. God set apart the children of Israel and through them to send the scriptures and the Savior. They were to be a light for the Lord to the world. And in times they were, under godly kings and godly generations, they spread the truth of the Lord. But in this generation, in Micah's day, there was much deceit, there was much dishonesty, business practices, bribery. Look at the description that I just read in verses 10 through 12. Violence, deceit in Israel's society. And so at the end of verse 13, the Lord says, prophet after prophet I send to you, you will not repent of your sin, and it has ruined you. The wages of sin is death, physical and spiritual, and the wages of Israel's sin in Micah's generation would be exile to Assyria, and in the generation following Micah, exile to Babylon. Verse 14, God goes on to say the consequences. We're talking about Israel's sin and punishment for it. Verse 14, you will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give away to the sword, to those who will come in and conquer. Verse 15, you will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. It's all going to be taken away from you. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity to Nineveh, Assyria. In 586 BC, as well as 605 BC, the two southern tribes taken into captivity in Babylon because of the 40 kings who had ruled over them since Saul, David, and Solomon. Only eight had served the Lord. A minority of Israel cared about him. And so this comes upon as God had promised in Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 16. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. Omri and Ahab were two of the most wicked of the 40 kings who ruled over Israel. And Micah's message is the whole nation has followed in the way of the two worst kings. You followed their traditions. You see that in verse 16. God says through Micah, therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will be the scorn of the nations. You will be the scorn. You will receive the scorn that is due you for your rebellion and for your sin. All that God had blessed ancient Israel with, and they turned their backs on him. And so the discipline that had been promised even through Moses 700 years before. Now we start in chapter 7. Stick with me. It will get better, but it's bad before it's better, okay? This is Micah speaking, identifying himself with the people of his nation. It's interesting how so many of the prophets like Daniel, so many of the leaders like Nehemiah would do this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Israel's sin and punishment continues. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. Crop failure, economic failure. The godly have been swept away from the land. Not one upright man remains. Godliness gone in Israel. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Verse 3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. Rampant injustice. People are skilled at evil in this society. Rulers demand gifts unfairly. Unfair taxes. The judges accept bribes, injustice in the land. The powerful dictate what they desire and take advantage of the weak, and they all conspire together. Corruption in Israel, 700 BC, under corrupt leadership. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The watchmen are the prophets. The day of your watchman, notice it's plural, has come. The day God visits you, now is the time of confusion, exile, judgment. The watchmen are the prophets Isaiah in Micah's day, Hosea in Micah's day, those that have come before, those who will come after, pre-exilic, post-exilic, during the exile, prophets, the day of the watchman has come. God is visiting you, keeping his word to discipline. Verse 5, do not trust a neighbor. Anybody here got neighbors they can't trust or get along with? Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Anybody here ever had a friend betray you? Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. Anybody here not been able to trust a mate? Look at verse 6. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the members of his own household, and you have the breakdown of the family in ancient Israel. You say, how did God's chosen people get themselves in such a fix? Remember what it starts with: spiritual idolatry, putting anything and anyone above God in your life. And then spiritual adultery sinks into sexual immorality of all kinds. When God's left out of the picture, man gives himself to all kinds of sexual immorality. After sexual immorality comes the cold-hearted, uncaring social injustice. The same pattern can be seen in Israel as is seen in all societies. The farther America gets from God, the more immoral we become, and the more immoral we become, the more injustice plagues our society. And in ancient Israel, though they had God's instructions in the Old Testament on family life, life in society, God had given them wonderful guidelines about who he is and how to worship him and how to respond to him and how to follow him by faith. God had given them wonderful guidelines about how to treat each other. Not just Jews treating fellow Jews, but the Old Testament is full of God asking Israel to be a witness to the nations. And when foreigners and aliens are in their borders, to treat them as guests and to honor them. God had all kinds of instructions to make society good, because individuals were placing their faith in the Lord and following his word, and it would reflect in society. And there were times that Israel did it right. They responded to God rightly, but not in Micah's day. And it's gotten to the point where, as I've mentioned before, that they've adopted the false gods from nations around them and the false practices and the countries around them, sacrificing their children to the gods. And even the Israelites and the kings were doing that, child sacrifice. And you come to verse chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, and things are so bad in Israel's society, they're so far from God, they've sunk so low, you can't trust your neighbor and you can't even trust the members of your own household. Family breakdown. Of course, we don't see anything like that in America. I'm happy to tell you that chapter 7, verse 7, moves from Israel's sin and punishment to Israel's Savior and their future prosperity. Micah is speaking, identifying with the people, and he speaks out as a godly prophet, and he says in verse 7, despite all this mess of rebellion and sin in our society and all that it has reaped that is wrong, but as for me, Micah says, I watch in hope for the Lord. God still has a message of hope for us. The Lord is my hope, no matter what the people are acting like all around me. I wait for God, my Savior. God is a Savior to those who will have him, Old Testament and New Testament alike. When Jesus died, Galatians 4:4, for sin, in the center of history, in the God's perfect time, in the fullness of time, He paid for the sins of people past, present, and future, the whole human race. God is a savior to all who will respond to him by faith throughout the Bible. Micah says, God is my savior. My hope is in him. God will still hear me when I pray to him. And as we go further in chapter 7, we're going to see Micah praying a prayer that is such a blessing. So look at verse 8. In 7, 8, 9, and 10, Micah again is identifying with the people, and he uses me, my, and I 18 times in 4 verses. Other Old Testament prophets and leaders have done this. So he's talking now about God being their savior for those who would have him, and God bringing a future prosperity and to fulfill his promises. So we've talked about the sin and the punishment. Let's look beyond that. Verse 8. Micah says, speaking for Israel, do not gloat over me, my enemy. The Assyrians and the Babylonians had plenty to gloat about in Micah's generation and the generations following. God gave Israel into their hands. Though I have fallen, he's speaking of Israel, I will rise. Israel will be restored. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. We can apply these verses personally too. No matter what dark days we go through, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David said. The scriptures are consistent about man's sin and God's salvation. The Lord is our light. Micah is saying God will be a light to Israel. Let's read on. Micah speaking in verse 9, again identifying himself with the people he ministers to, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my righteousness. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any righteousness that Israel is going to receive, or any individual in Israel, any righteousness that you and I have is going to be his righteousness. You see that at the end of verse 9? God establishes our righteousness. Jesus, the substitute, took our sin, gives us his righteousness when we admit our sin and accept him as our savior. It's the gospel message. It's the good news. Micah, even in his day, Israel, as well as the church, if we're going to have a right standing with God, it's going to be through faith. It's going to be admitting our sin and depending upon God to forgive us and to grant us his righteousness. Verse 10, then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? See, the Assyrians and the Babylonians could say that during this time of punishment and exile. Oh, really? The God of Israel is the one true God? And look what we've done. We're dominating you, Israel. But Micah says there's coming a day when the enemies of Israel who are taunting, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mires in the streets. But there's coming a day for rebuilding. Verse 11. The day for building your walls will come. The near prophecy, the partial fulfillment of this, could be seen a little bit in Nehemiah's days as the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, and Ezra's days as the people after exile come back to Jerusalem and the land so that Jesus could be born according to prophecy through Israel in the land. The day for extending Israel's boundaries will again happen in the future after exile. Partial fulfillment towards the end of the Old Testament, future ultimate fulfillment at the end of the age. Verse 12, in that day people will come to you from Assyria in the north and the cities of Egypt in the south, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. There's coming a day when Israel will be restored and people globally, mountain to mountain, sea to sea, will recognize Israel's prominence and that the God of Israel is the God of the whole world. Global worship, restoration. A lot of prophecy in the scripture has a near and partial fulfillment, and then it has an ultimate fulfillment. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem just before he was crucified, and that happened in 70 AD, a partial fulfillment of what he talked about. But clearly, in the words of Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment will be the future destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Armageddon, and Jesus will rescue Israel upon his return. It's interesting how the prophecies work that way, near and far fulfillments, partial and ultimate fulfillments. All right, look at verse 13. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. He's talking about the tribulation period. He's not just talking about Israel now. Notice the earth, the whole earth. He's told people at the beginning of the book, the whole earth should pay attention to this. There's coming a tribulation time where half the world's population will die, the Bible tells us. It will culminate in Armageddon. Jesus will return. And then globally, the Lord will be recognized. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, Israel the predominant nation. But the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth, and he will benefit all the people of the earth through Israel, through the salvation that he brings. Goes clear back to Genesis 12. You find its fulfillment in Revelation. Now, I want you to notice, we're still on this part about Israel's Savior and future prosperity. In verse 14, Micah breaks into a prayer and a praise. He cries out to God in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. The staff being a rod of protection, not of discipline now. Shepherd your people with your staff. Guide, shepherd, lead. The Lord is our shepherd, good shepherd, great shepherd. Shepherd the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands, or it may say Carmel in your translation. The idea is back in the promised land, Lord, shepherd your people. Let them feed even in Bashan and Gilead, which is the areas east of the Jordan, as in days long ago. And the reason that's significant is in Micah's day, the captives from Assyria and the captives from Babylon would come from east of the Jordan River. But there's coming a time Micah prays, and he prays the Lord for it. He praises the Lord for it by faith. There's coming a time when even east of the Jordan, the territory that belongs to Israel, given by God, that territory will be safe and secure again, even though in Micah's day, that's where the invasions came from. Look at verse 15. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. God in the future will rescue Israel at the end of the tribulation period, just like he rescued them out of Egypt under Moses, miraculously. All right, verse 16, the prayer continues. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. What's he talking about? When will all the nations be ashamed, and when will they all be deprived of their power? World War III, if you will, the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus returns and conquers. Look, read the descriptive language. This is a praise and a prayer from Micah. They will lay their hands on their mouths, the powerful of the world, the nations, and their ears will become deaf. They will not be able to believe what they are seeing and hearing, and it's not what they wanted. Their mouths stopped. Verse 17. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens, and they will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you, Lord. Micah is prophesying in verse 12 about a time when the whole world will worship the God of Israel, the Lord. In verse 13, he talks about the tribulation period, desolation. In verses 16 through 17, he's talking about the results of Armageddon. And the whole world will recognize, be forced to, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Creator, our Maker, our Defender, our Redeemer, our Friend, they will recognize the Lord and fear Him. Verse 18, Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like the God of Israel? Here is his name. Here is Micah in verse 18. Who is a God like you? That's what Micah means. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? The all-powerful God is a God of forgiveness. How do we know that? Jesus will come and conquer and rule and reign, as the Bible talks about, from cover to cover. But that's what he does his second time, his second advent. How do we know he's a God who pardons sin and forgives? Because the first time he came, he presented himself to Israel and to the world, and he let us reject him, and he willingly went to a cross, and he bore our sins, and he paid for the sin of all mankind, that he might be a God who pardons and forgives. Who is a God like the God of Israel, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his only begotten Son? He's a God of forgiveness. All through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, you see the need of people, Israel and the church, for forgiveness. People need the Lord. We all need to be forgiven. The true God is not only a conquering God, he's a cross God. And by cross, I mean the cross up behind me. He's the God of the cross. He's the God of conquering. He's a God who is willing to forgive those who will come to him by faith. And in Micah's day, as well as in the future, people have to come individually by faith to the Lord. Generations can be characterized. I mean, modern America can be characterized by godlessness by and large. But still, individual Americans like us can place our faith in the Lord and ask him to shepherd us, even as Micah's praying about in this prayer. He says at the end of verse 18 something very important to realize about God, about the Lord. You do not stay angry forever. Jesus grew angry several times in his earthly ministry. He spoke truthfully and harshly. But he didn't stay angry. And he went to the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Bible says, the anger of the Lord is but for a moment. His love is for a lifetime. God is not easily angered. He does not stay angry. But he delights to show mercy, kindness, and compassion. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? The God of Christianity, the God of Israel, delights to forgive and to pardon and to show mercy, compassion, and kindness. These words would have been so comforting to the people in Micah's day who were willing to pay attention to them. Most didn't. But to those who did and would place their faith and hope in the Lord like Micah was, remember chapter 7, verse 7, but as for me, Micah says, I hope in the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. I know he will hear me. Micah's closing the book with a prayer. And he says, God, you won't be angry forever. You're going to keep your promises to Israel. Let's read on. Look at verse 19. Lord, you will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. We don't have time this morning. It's a fun study. I've done a whole sermon on it. Just to look at all the descriptive symbolic language in the Bible about what God does with the sin of sinners who repent and receive him as their Savior. Here we're told that God likes to take our sins and tread them underfoot, smash them. And he likes to take all of our iniquities, our sin, our transgressions, and he likes to take them and put them in the depths of the sea. What's the deepest part of the sea worldwide? Over 7 miles down. What's down there? Darkness. Pressure. Even down there, beautiful creativity. God likes to symbolically take our sin and put it in the deepest part. He likes to tread it down, get rid of it for us, stomp it out. He's a God of forgiveness. And look at verse 20. Micah says, "You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham." Why, of all the Bible characters, at the end of his book, is Micah talking about Jacob and Abraham? Remember, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Jacob is renamed Israel. His 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Micah says in verse 20, "You will be true, you will keep your word to Jacob, renamed Israel, and you will show your compassion, kindness, and mercy to Abraham." Why those two? Back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God promised Abraham an unconditional covenant. Abraham was a sinner like us. The Bible says, Genesis 15, 6, that Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight by believing God. It was by faith that Abraham was saved from his sin. In Genesis 12 and 15, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your nation, the one will come who will bless the entire world." Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, renamed Israel, and the 12 tribes would come the scriptures and the Savior that would bless the world. So at the end, the last verse of Micah's book, he says, "God, you're a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. You're going to discipline Israel in my generation because we deserve it. You told us under Moses this would happen. You'd bless us in the land and make us a blessing if we believed you and obeyed you. You would exile us and discipline us if we don't. God, you're true to your word. You're going to be true to Abraham. You're going to be true to Jacob. You're going to be true to David, the unconditional covenant and promises. You're going to keep your word as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." Abraham lived 1,300 years before Micah. Micah's going back 1,300 years and saying, "God, you're going to keep your promises to Abraham and to his descendants." And what he's talked about in chapter 7 are things that are yet still to come, even though it's been 2,700 years since Micah wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a piece to you from a Bible teacher. God's promises to Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15, were confirmed to Jacob, his grandson, renamed Israel, in Genesis 28. God would ultimately bless the descendants of both men, and through their descendant, make them a blessing to the whole world. Israel's peace and prosperity will be realized when Jesus returns to reign. He will exercise justice over his and Israel's opponents, and he will extend grace to all who will receive him. This promise gives confidence in dark days to repentant, believing people. It is also a source of comfort in Micah's day to believers then, also today to those of us who trust in the Lord. Now, I want you to turn, as I close, to Zechariah chapter 12. It's the second to the last book of your Old Testament. Whether it's America, whether it's Israel, whether it's any nation, God deals with nations, but God grants salvation individually. And today in Israel, only 10% are Orthodox Jewish practicing. 40% are Reformed. They have some sort of practice of their Judaism. Half the Israelites in the world today are agnostic, atheist, or at least don't practice publicly any religion at all. In America, it seems that fewer and fewer people have regard for God or for His Word. We can pray for our country, but salvation comes to individuals. And I want to make this point as we close Micah. Why and on what basis will Jesus help Israel in the future? He's going to keep His promises, but look at the response that's coming. It's not like this in Israel today. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. The prophet Zechariah agrees with the prophet Micah about the future. And God says to Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Today we are saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. In the future, Israel is going to turn to the Lord by God's grace. Let me start at the beginning again. God says to Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to recognize me and their sin, and they're going to call on me, supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. This is the prophet Zechariah speaking for the Lord hundreds of years before Jesus is pierced and crucified, giving this prophecy of the end of the world. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and Israel will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son, firstborn being the preeminent son of the race. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. When Jesus returns, there's going to be the grace of God poured out on Israel, and Israel will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah they rejected the first time. And they said, crucify him, and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And you think, ever since the crucifixion, the last 2,000 years, what the nation and the race of Israelites have gone through. They said, we have no God but Caesar. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And they have had one bloody history, haven't they? But when Jesus returns by the grace of God, unlike today in Israel, the Israelites, not all, but many, we can't talk about it, Revelation describes it, a huge portion of Israel, not all, because it's always individual, will cry out and receive Jesus upon his return. And they will weep over their sin and their history and their rejection for not recognizing him the first time that he came. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, same book. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The Lord says, I'm coming back and I'm going to save my people Israel. I'm going to save them spiritually. I'm going to save them politically and nationally. Because we know during the tribulation period under the Antichrist that the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel. They will not have one friend. And Armageddon will take place in Israel and Jesus will rescue them. And he will set up his kingdom. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you will have Jesus today or if you will have Jesus at his return, you will be safe and you will enjoy his kingdom. If you reject him, you suffer the consequences of your decision. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and we close with this. Micah talks about a day when a great conqueror savior will return. Zechariah talks about a day when a great conqueror savior will return. The end of the Bible, Revelation, talks about when a great conqueror and savior will return. Notice, we're supposed to pay attention. Revelation 1:4, this is written to the churches like us. Revelation 1:4, grace, God giving you what you don't deserve. Grace, God giving the Jews what they don't deserve. They're a stubborn and stiff-necked, sinful people, just like we Gentiles. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come, the eternal Lord and King, from his throne, from the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. There's that firstborn term like Zechariah used, preeminent one. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus, who was born at Bethlehem, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? We've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right here in these two verses mentioned. All right? Look at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us, who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you, Micah says, who pardons iniquity and forgives? To him who loves us, freed us from our sins by his blood. He bled on the cross to provide forgiveness to sinners. All right? Verse 6. He made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Believers in every age are part of his kingdom. Now, verse 7 is where I stop today. Really, I stop, okay? Revelation 1:7. Really, here it is. Look at this. The Apostle John, writing about 90 years after Jesus was born, says this: look, he's coming with the clouds. He's going to appear in the sky, and every eye on earth is going to see him. That is made possible by global television. That is also made possible by the fact that he may descend over a period of time where all get to see. I don't know how God will do it, but he's going to pull it off. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. And remember, Micah said, grace will be given to Israel upon Jesus' return, and they will recognize him as the Messiah they rejected the first time, and they will weep in repentance and receive him and be rescued. And look, the Apostle John's talking about the same thing at the end of the Bible. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, the Jews, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So be it. And the people will mourn who are repentant of their sin, Gentile and Jew alike, but also everyone will mourn because those who have been in rebellion under the Antichrist, rebellion against God, and who will not even have Jesus at this final hour, they will have plenty to mourn about because they're going to go through judgment. This Bible is an amazing book, written by authors on three different continents, written over 1,500 years by 40 human authors, and you find Micah's words repeated in Revelation. Who is a God like you who pardons sin? The God of the Bible is a forgiving God. Lord, we thank you that you are, and we celebrate now your table that reminds us the bread of your body, the juice of your blood shed for the remission of our sin. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to listen to you through Micah. And we thank you that who is a God like you? A God of power and yet a God of pardon. And so we come to you today as individuals and we say, Lord, forgive us. Shed your grace upon us. Shed your grace upon Israel. Shed your grace upon America. Shed your grace on hundreds of countries through shoeboxes and any other means. Lord, draw people unto you that they might know you as the God of power and the God of pardon, the God of creation and the God of salvation. And so we worship you today as we celebrate your table. Lord, thank you that you said, whosoever will may come. Thank you that whoever comes to you, you will in no way cast them out. Thank you that you can forgive all of our sin and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so we celebrate today. In repentance and in faith believing, we celebrate. Lord, thank you that history is your story. It's the story of Jesus. It's his story. History. His story. We bless you. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this hymn.
Let's all stand, please. Number 179. 179. How firm a foundation. 179, please.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Thank you. You may be seated.